Psalm 145. I shall read it in its entirety. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, Lord, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The word of the Lord. It is a good idea, I think, for at least pastors, if not all believers, to study a little bit about the other religions of the world beside Christianity. Of course, we know Christianity to be the very truth of the true and living God, and that Christ himself is the truth. And when we find Christ, or better said, when Christ finds us, we know the truth. The truth makes us free. And we have all that we need in Christ. There is no other way of salvation. He is the only way to the Father. But it's very interesting to study the religious instincts of humanity and the historical religions of the world, not only globally, but also historically, around the world and through the years. Studying all the many denominations and facets of Hinduism and Buddhism, which is a denomination of Hinduism in a way, and, of course, Judaism, ancient Judaism and its modern version, and also the rising tide of Islam around the world almost challenges us to study something about that faith. But as we study the world religions, we can generalize about them a little bit. And that's what I want to do today, generalize. And that is that it seems to me that the world religions are focused pretty much on the human condition, finding answers to ultimate questions of meaning, life, death, the hereafter, the problems of suffering, and so forth, and trying to find some answer to that, either in a deeper understanding or an escapism from a deeper understanding. What's more, the other religions of the world seem to focus us not only upon the human condition with human answers, but whatever deities there may be in these other religions, ancient and modern, there is always the emphasis upon the deity being somewhat like man in some kind of likeness and affinity to man. There's a sense in which in other religions, especially in ancient paganism, The urge was to take man and project a deity. We learn that the true faith, the faith that is in the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, seems to move the other direction. God creates man in His image. And in order for man to understand and to be what he ought to be, he doesn't need to project a God. He needs to understand the God who is there. And the things that we find that are uplifting in our morality and things that change us and make us into better people and make us what we ought to be and give us the kind of culture and society that we need to have that glorifies God and does as the psalm talks about, praising the Lord at all times forever and ever, saying great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. This particular faith seems to need to have a glimpse of God. We need to understand Him. We need to know something about Him. And we are shut up into our own imaginations unless God reveals Himself. And one of the great features of our faith, the true faith, is that it is a revealed religion. God has pulled back the curtain on His person and shown us some of His glory. He has done it in creation. And He does it in revelation that has been inscripturated. And we know something of the greatness of God because He has manifested Himself. He has given us a pageant for us to view. A pageant of creation with the stars and the universe and the wonders that are there. Not only in the macro, the big stuff, but in the micro, the little stuff. The intricacies of the cell of life. But then God has also given us a pageant in redemption. He has taken a people for His name and vowed a loyalty to those people and have brought to pass over time a redemption of His people. The way we kind of understand what we ought to be like and what we ought to do is by gazing at the greatness of our God. And that's, of course, what almost all of the Psalms do, and certainly the one that is before us today is a background for our text. But if some of you are kind of staying with us week by week and you're scratching your head, you're saying, I thought we were doing the fruit of the Spirit. Because we have been really working through that passage in Galatians on the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we're there. Today, with this background of gazing upon the greatness of God, I want us to see one aspect of the fruit. We labored last week to show that probably the better translation, the metaphorical use, is the fruition of the Spirit, the outworking, the outcome, the outresult of what the Spirit does within our souls. And we have seen three aspects of that fruit already. The agape, the kara, and the irene. The love, the joy, and the peace. Today we come to a very interesting one that's mentioned of the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the word macrothumia in the Greek. The fourth aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, macrothumia. And it is one of those rich New Testament words that becomes rich because of the various meanings and nuances of meaning that it takes on. Originally, the word in its root probably had to do with submission or a reluctance, acceptance of something. But it begins to move into other ways. And even in our better English translations, you'll find this word translated patience, endurance, long-suffering, forbearance, perseverance. Those ideas of translation. It is something that the Spirit of God does within us that gives us the capacity to use kind of a colloquial slang in a way that probably would never be put in any translation, not even in the most liberal paraphrastic translation you can imagine. to put up with. To just put up with is what it means. It is comes to us from our gazing upon the true God and finding something in His character that has this capacity to put up with. In the first instance, we find that God is a God of forbearance. Forbearance has a little legal tinge to it. It means that someone has a legal right to something because of a verdict or because of a judgment, but they don't exact the verdict. They don't execute the verdict or the decision. God has a verdict against us. It is a verdict of guilty, condemnation. But He forbears. He puts up with us. He allows us latitude, time for repentance. He doesn't hammer us and slap us down with every misdeed and every little sin that we commit immediately. But He allows us to go on, knowing, of course, that there is an exacting and there is an execution and there will be specific performance of the decision. But God puts up with us. It is God's forbearance, sometimes called God's long suffering. He suffers long with us. And the Scriptures make it abundantly plain that God does this, but God does this for a period of time. God says, "My spirit will not always strive with man." God says, "The time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all people everywhere to repent." There is a season to God's long suffering and forgiveness. There is certainly a day of judgment. So when we look at God, we see something of this long-suffering, this forbearance. There's a notion in this as well of resignation, of the ability to resign and to be in submission to. That's what the word Islam means. It means to be in submission to. And that's the way of peace, according to the Islamic faith. The radicals of the ancient Near Eastern language are very, very significant. You've heard me and other pastors talk forever about the three radicals of the SLM, where we get Shalom and Solomon and Jerusalem. Basically, we talked last week about how the ancient Hebrew idea of shalom, peace, well-being, wholeness, carries forth into the Christian faith as that which God gives us, and we have all the aspects of peace. The notion of Islam has the same SLM radicals in it, and it has the idea that submission is the way of peace, is the way of the divine way, the way God wants us to be. And there's a sense in which we submit to all things as though there is an impersonal, fatalistic, capricious deity out there. That's not our understanding of God at all. While there may be some affinities, there are not identities with Islam at all. If people try to sell you on the notion that all of the Abrahamic faiths are essentially the same, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, don't buy into it right away. Study it a little bit, think about it a little bit, ask around, and you'll find out they're all, the differences are about like daylight and dark. Christianity, Christ, is the true way. But you can see what they're driving at. They're looking for this. How do we have this character within our lives that allows us to endure? That's another great word that's used. In fact, this word, macrothumia, is translated endurance, especially in the book of Hebrews, where it's even applied to Christ, who endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy, the kara, that was set before him. You see, these fruit of the Spirit are engendered in us because they're part of the divine Spirit. They're part of the divine essence. We see them in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, operative in His creation and in His redemption. I mentioned some weeks back that you almost have to be a mystic in some sense to be a Christian, and you do. There's a sense in which you have to grasp these realities that are extremely vague at times, but yet come to us strongly in the Scriptures, where we gaze and study our God. And when we study our God, we find out something about Him, and then we see His Spirit working the same thing in us. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's trying to bring us back to the wholeness and the fullness, the integrity, the holiness, the capacities of fallen Adam. Those that Adam had in his creation. Restoring the image of God in us by developing the image of Christ within us. That's what God's up to. Now, He has His work cut out for Him, doesn't He? And He will not complete it in our lifetime. In fact, the only way we're finally going to be the way we need to be, we just got to get rid of this vile body, this flesh. When we finally get rid of the theater of our sin and the arena of our sin, and God then is able to, with a new body and a new resurrection, bring us to where we need to be. But He is laboring to bring that about by His Spirit in our lives even now. And so there's a capacity in God to put up with it. I've really never liked that little thing that says, you know, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet. You remember that? Went around and put it on. I never really cared for that. I always thought it was kind of cheap and cheesy, but there may be some truth to it. I mean, it actually is the way God is working on us. And we have to kind of put up with some things as God does His work within us by His Spirit and His Word. And as we gaze upon the greatness of God, we see there those attributes, those features of the way God behaves and who God is, His person and work that we see the Spirit is working on in us. If we want to really understand the divine perfections of any of them, love, joy, peace, any of them, patience, we need to see what God is like in that. But it's that capacity within us to put up with it. And that's a very important capacity in living the Christian life. Because we live in this fallen world. We live in this fallen body. And everybody else is just as bad off as we are, and they don't help us a bit. In fact, most of our friends and loved ones and neighbors set us back a little bit, cause us trouble, vex us, drag us down, provoke us, and then we return the favor. We do that to them too. Spouses, children and parents, church members, church leadership. And we can go on and on. We go through these times of doubt, discouragement, loneliness, stress. It's interesting how much we use that term now, applying to the physical body and the psychosomatic effects of various things upon our lives. Stress, it was originally an engineering term. You know, you talked about the stress factors and the tensile strength and the shear strength and all of that sort of thing of steel or other products. But we now think about stress, we think more of the human body than we do about a bridge or some steel structure. This is the times of our lives that we just sort of live in it. God fades away from our view and the immediate circumstance. I don't know how many times I'm frustrated with my own life, but with others too, in counseling, is to try to get them to look at something beyond their own eyelids on the inside. Seems to be most of us do not see any further than our own eyelids. And God wants us to see Him and know that this period of doubt is a season. This period of discouragement and depression is a season. This period of loneliness is a season. Something we put up with. Something we, as the passage says, this morning as I was reading it again, I just started taking my little pink marker and I marked a number of things that are immediately helpful to us out of this passage. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. See, there's the forbearance, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all. How could the Bible make such a statement like that, or such a generalization like that, if it wasn't absolutely true? God brings the good out and works it. His mercy is over all that He has made. Here's one of my favorite verses of Scripture. The Lord upholds all who are falling. Is there any area in your life today in which you feel yourself falling? You have stumbled. Or maybe just there's a weakness. Maybe there's just something that just keeps you from having the stance and the uprightness, the backbone to face it. The Lord upholds all who are falling. He raises up the bowed down. Listen to this. The Lord is near to all who call on Him. He fulfills the desires of those who fear Him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him. That's really what that word macrothumia means in summary. It means endurance. Perseverance, putting up with, hanging in there, going through it, undergoing in order to overcome. God is with us in that battle, and we need to be reminded of that every single day of our lives. We have become so accustomed to depending upon our own resources, our own strength, our own insight, our own wisdom. We pretty much walk by sight. But the Lord wants us to walk by faith in Him. The eyes, the evidence of things not seen, faith, gazing upon the greatness of our God.